Thank you so much, Sandy, for that wonderful special number. Take your Bible, please, this morning. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, by way of commercial, I was unable to bring my message on Wednesday night due to having a very bad cold and illness, so I'm going to plan to bring my message from last Wednesday on this coming Wednesday night. And the dangers of the internet, threat of the net is what I'm calling this. I want to encourage you to be here because it will deal with far more than what is common, the bad material on the internet. There is also on the internet some new things that have arisen, relatively new things, that are seeking to influence our young people and actually draw them into an underworld of wickedness. And it is under the guise of what is called a blog, B-L-O-G, a blog site. It is under the guise of, pardon me, that type of thing. We're going to discuss that. What is a blog? Why would your young person want to keep a blog? Can other people access what they're writing? Let me just say this. If your teenager wants to have a journal, you go buy him a paper one, okay? A paper one with a pen. It's got the little lock on it, you know, which mom and dad need to jimmy open every once in a while and read just to make sure everything is all right. You say, what about their privacy? They live in your house. They don't have privacy. Okay, giving a kid, what do they need privacy for? If they're not up to something, they don't need privacy. That's a long-standing theory that I've had. And when you nose around, it's interesting the things that you'll find. You can become quite an FBI agent after a little bit of search and practice. And by the way, if you have a teenager, you need to be a little bit of an FBI agent. There's nothing wrong with that. There are people out there today that want to use our young people, hurt them, harm them, destroy them, use them for their own evil purposes. And these people are in droves crawling around, or I should say slithering through the internet. I'm going to deal with some very specific websites. One particular site that has become very, very popular among young people. I don't believe any Christian should have anything to do with it ever at any time. I think it's ungodly. I'm going to show you the reasons why. We'll be bringing the physical evidence, so to speak, to the forefront of your mind and understanding what is taking place. This is a whole new genre, as it were, of communication. And it is vital that mom and dad be aware that the internet is exceedingly dangerous. And I'm going to give you some guidelines as a Christian family. What other people would call unreasonable guidelines, I'll give you guidelines as a Christian family to how you can keep that tiger under control if you have internet. Now listen, I'm not against technology, not against it. I will not preach against an appliance, a personal computer. I have a couple of those myself. Not against the technology, not against the computer. But what I am against is the unbridled access to wickedness that the internet now has allowed and almost forces upon people. I am against that. And I think that Christian people need to draw some very careful lines. Follow me on this. If TV was dangerous, and it certainly is, the internet is far, far worse. For one reason, the internet is two-way communication. TV is one way, but your kids aren't talking back. Okay, maybe your kids do talk to TV, I don't know. But they're not getting anywhere talking to their television set. But the internet is two-way communication, and it's a dangerous thing. We'll deal with that on Wednesday night. Acts chapter 16, pardon me please, in your Bible. Acts 16, if you will, look at verse number 29 again. You've just read the passage together, but Acts 16, verse number 29, the Bible says, and he called for a light and sprang in, this is the jailer, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For every Christian, his testimony of salvation is a unique and personal experience. I remember the exact place where I was when I trusted Christ. I remember this. I was a teenager. I had heard the gospel for the first time, beginning really clearly for the first time, beginning in early my eighth grade year in a Christian school into which I had been enrolled. And I listened to the message of the gospel, didn't accept Christ right away, but I listened to the message of the gospel for a period of several months, and then under deep conviction. And I'm going to tell you this, conviction that as a teenager kept me awake at night, concern, pardon me, about where I would spend eternity, that kept me awake at night, I remember as a teenager finally realizing that I had to settle the issue and getting down on my knees in my bedroom. I could take you to the spot today, getting down on my knees in my bedroom and asking Jesus Christ to save me. The carpet was orange. This was the 80s, but they'd put the carpet in the 70s, Mom and Dad did. What were we thinking in the 1970s? It was orange carpet. I remember kneeling down on that little patch of orange carpet in my bedroom and asking Jesus Christ to save me. That place is very precious to me because it is the place where I got saved. Some of you can remember where you met Christ. There are people in this room that met Christ when someone witnessed to them on a street corner and they bowed and accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. There are people in this room that accepted Jesus Christ on a church bus somewhere. By the way, that's why we took up the offering today, to keep those buses running. There are people in this room that have accepted Christ when faithful soul winners went into their home and told them the message of Jesus. There are people in this room who accepted Christ in a camp meeting sometime. Maybe it was in a tent outside and you walked forward. Maybe an old-fashioned tent meeting kind of thing. And you walked forward and you knelt at an old-fashioned altar and you trusted Christ as Savior. Whatever the details are, and they're different in the lives of every person in this room. And by the way, I remember this. I just saw Rick Abshire back there. Made me think about Fred for just a second. Fred Abshire, he used to love to tell me where he got saved. This church auditorium didn't exist at one time, and the other wing was the church auditorium. Where the nursery is now is roughly where the old platform and church altar was in the old auditorium. And many, many times Fred would stand, you could see him standing there in the hall, and if you were passing by him in the hall near the nursery, he'd kind of grab you by the arm a little bit, and he had the smile on his face, and he'd point down to a piece of what's right near the nursery there, a piece of floor there, and he'd say, "Preacher, it was right there that I trusted Christ as my Savior. That used to be the church altar, and I heard the message of the gospel, and I asked Jesus Christ into my heart." And when he'd say that, he'd have a tear in his eye. It was the place he trusted Christ. For each one of us, it is different. But there are some details, and while the details are different, there are some elements of the salvation experience that should be common to everyone. When we read in Acts chapter 16 of this man, the jailer, the Philippian jailer, trusting Christ as his personal Savior, there are some things that took place in his experience that should be common in yours. And maybe you're hearing me say, "Pastor, I'm not exactly sure. I don't remember where I trusted Christ. I don't remember the circumstances around it." Well, I want you to listen carefully, because there are some elements of what happened to the jailer about whom we read a moment ago that should be the case in your life if you're a Christian. Let me give you these. Number one, the first thing I notice is this, verse number 20. Someone gives a testimony of overcoming faith. Verse number 25, overcoming faith. The Bible says, "At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them." Now pause there for a moment. This is incredibly different. Here's this jailer. It doesn't say how long he'd worked at the jail. Don, boost this up just a little bit. I can't hear myself. Can you hear me okay? Well, I can't hear myself. Well, let's don't get their ears bleeding, Don, but just a little bit. Boost up just a little bit. And here's this jailer. The Bible doesn't say how long he worked there, but he worked at the jail, and he had seen all kinds of prisoners. Doubtless he had seen men come in who were broken because of the situation they were in, or they realized the depth of their trouble. When you went into a Roman prison, folks, it wasn't like going down to the Marion County Jail. A Roman prison was a place of incredible and intense suffering. It was a place where they did not feed the prisoners very, very well. It was a place where it was very cold and many times very, very damp. These prisons were not pleasant places. And so doubtless the jailer had seen men enter there who were broken. Some perhaps he saw enter there who were still in rebellion. All were discouraged to be there. But then all of a sudden, something different happens. On this particular night, in this particular watch, two men have been put into the prison. The jailer didn't care why, because after all, he'd heard all of their stories before, and nobody's ever guilty who goes to prison. Of course, they're all innocent, and he wasn't really interested in the story, but I imagine him in my mind's eye, seated perhaps in a place resting, maybe watching over the ward over which he kept track and kept careful guard, when all of a sudden he begins to hear something. Something he'd never heard in that prison before, because it wasn't the sound of anguished cry, but it was the sound of melodious singing. And that song, I don't know what song it was, but let's just say it was Victory in Jesus. This preacher, was it Victory in Jesus? No, that song was written, I think, in the 1900s. But let's just say it was. That song, Victory in Jesus, began to drift down the corridors of that dark prison. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory. Don't you know that the prisoner, the guard's eyes kind of lit up? What's that? How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. Can't you see him standing up, clanking his sword? What's going on? I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing. I imagine in my mind's eye that guard rushing to that place. They're singing. He'd never heard it before. Singing in prison. Folks, listen carefully. That was the first sense of the gospel and the power of the gospel that this prison guard had ever heard. Because he had been accustomed to men who came in the worst of condition, some broken, some rebellious, all of them angry and discouraged for being here. And all of a sudden, in the darkness and dampness of the prison, he hears music wafting down the hallway. He rushes to see what it's all about, and it's two men who are completely different. They're singing. Oh, the difference Christ can make. And I will never forget in my life seeing for the first time genuine Christian people. It was when I was enrolled in a Christian school. We didn't know what the school was all about. We just knew it was Baptist. I was so ignorant about religion because I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I was so ignorant about religion that before I went to the school, I looked up the word Baptist in a dictionary to see what I was getting myself into. The definition did not do justice to Baptists at all. I ended up in that school. But for the first time, I saw teenagers. Now listen, and they weren't negative kids. They were positive. And they were happy. And they were talking about something about being saved. And I remember thinking, what's wrong with these people? Being saved? Saved from what? Did they nearly drown the other week? They kept using, I knew nothing of this terminology. But I did see something in them. I saw a joy and an excitement and a thrill that I'd never seen in unsaved kids. And it wasn't very long until I understood that these young people had something that I did not have. That's exactly how the Philippian jailer felt as he heard Paul and Silas sing, what's wrong with these people? Are they beside themselves? I'll never forget my first youth activity. First youth activity I ever went to in a Baptist church. You'd say, preacher, what did you do? Roller skating and a pizza party? No! We went to pass out evangelistic meeting flyers. Now, folks, I wasn't even saved. I think some kid invited me, said, hey, we're going to have a big time. So what are you going to do? Said, we're going to go door to door passing out flyers. Well, I was old hand at that. You see, my parents were liberal Democrats in the state of Minnesota. They were Hubert H. Humphrey Democrats. Okay. And I had often campaigned for the Democratic ticket. Can you believe that? I'm telling you, folks, that was way back when I was lost and in sin. That was before I saw the light, let me tell you. I was a little kid. My daddy would send me out with Hubert Humphrey things, and we'd go putting them, plastering them on door to door all over the place. And so I was an old hand at that. So when I was invited to go, I said, sure, be happy to go. I'll never forget, we got on a big bus, a bunch of teenagers, everyone was happy. You know what they did on the way out to the location where we were going to pass out the flyers? They sang. I didn't know one word to those songs. But they were so happy in singing. They were singing things like, He took my sins away. They were singing things like, I'm so happy in Jesus every day. And I mean singing. Boy, they were pumped. Then the youth pastor handed out these flyers. We went door to door passing out these. I still didn't know what I was doing. Went door to door passing all these flyers. I remember one girl, she was a little bit heavyset. She was heading back into the bus. And she tripped or something and broke the heel right off of her shoe. She had heels and she broke it right off her shoe. And she held it in her hands laughing and she tossed it out the bus and just grabbed a pile of flyers and went out without a heel. Just, you know, kind of like this, you know, door to door. These kids were happy. My first inkling that they had something that I didn't have was because of their joy. This song that the Philippian jailer heard go through the jail was the first sense that these people had something that he needed. But secondly, let me say this. Not only does someone testify of overcoming faith, but oftentimes, and this is in the case of the person hearing the gospel, someone experiences overwhelming desperation. Look, if you will, at verse number 27. Verse 25, they prayed and sang, pardon me, in answer to prayer, there was a great earthquake, the prison doors all opened, and the prisoners, frankly, were free to go. Verse 27, the Bible says, the keeper of the prison, the guard, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. He'd heard the singing, this guard, but something awful in his mind had happened. The singing and praying resulted in an earthquake. All the doors opened up. The guard awaked out of his sleep. And by the way, when the Bible says that, he awoke from sleep, but he was also about to awake spiritually. Those doors swung open, and he feared everyone was gone. You say, preacher, why in the world would this cause him to want to kill himself? I mean, good night. Wouldn't he be just trying to gather the prisoners? No. You see, in Rome, if you were a guard and your prisoner escaped, you were held responsible for the prisoner's escape. Even though there was an earthquake, even though there were extenuating circumstances, this guard was aware that under the ironclad regulations of Rome, he would be held responsible for all of the prisoners who had escaped, and most likely the head of the prison would have the guard executed just to spite him because of the escape of these prisoners. This man, in a moment, woke up to extreme desperation. You know, there are a lot of people today who need to wake up as this guard did. People who are without Christ don't even realize how desperate and how great is their peril. You say, preacher, why is that? I don't know. I think it's a lot of it is because we don't like to think of death or talk about the fact that life doesn't go on forever, and it doesn't. We're uncomfortable with death, and so we use euphemisms. We say, well, so-and-so passed away, or so-and-so has gone on to his reward. We don't talk about it. We don't like to talk about our own demise. We don't like to talk about the fact that everyone's time is limited. We're uncomfortable with that. We shield ourselves from all of the thoughts of death. Rather than think of that, we pour ourselves into our life, not realizing that we are a heartbeat away from despair. There's nothing like coming to the end, as the Philippian jailer did, thinking that all of the cells had emptied out, staring a guillotine in the face, as it were, and realizing his own death at the hands of the Roman state was imminent. There is nothing like death imminent to cause a person to realize his desperate position. But aren't we all there in reality? In the Philippines this week, there was a town of people who lived peacefully beneath a mountainside. Oh, certainly it had rained, and it had rained heavily. But when there's a mudslide, it's not a whole mountain, maybe a small part of the mountain where the vegetation hasn't adequately grown to secure the soil to the side of the rocks of the mountain. Perhaps that's it. No one could have guessed that an entire mountainside would fall and destroy that fast, a town filled with people. Jesus talks about the fact that our life is very, very brief. It is unpredictable. You cannot be certain of tomorrow. The Philippian jailer came face to face with his mortality, realizing that the Roman state would put him to death. Fearing their methods, he was ready to put himself to death. He was a man desperate. Wonder how many people in this room who don't know Christ as Savior realize the desperation of your condition. Oh, Pastor, I'll be all right. Let's not talk about religion right now. You have no guarantee that you'll be all right. You're in a desperate condition without Jesus Christ as Savior. If you do not know Him, if you do not cannot recall a time and place when you personally trusted Christ as Savior, you're in a desperate position. Late last night, I suppose about 11 o'clock last night, my phone rang. It was a young man. I haven't spoken to him in several years. A young man, member of one of my youth groups years ago back in Minnesota. He called me. His voice was shaking. He said, "Preacher, I needed to talk to somebody. By the way, let me tell you something. I love being a preacher. I love that. I love that when someone calls. Maybe I haven't talked to them in years." And you know what some of the first words out of his mouth were? He said, "Preacher, I knew you'd pick up your phone." We do all the time, to the best of our ability. He said, "What's wrong?" He said, I've got to talk to you. He said, "My uncle just committed suicide." I said, "What happened?" He said, "My uncle had been married, I think he said, for 30 years. And he said his wife had just left him. His daughter had graduated, was out of the house, I think had just recently gotten married. His wife had left him. This was a very tight-knit family. And the uncle, in desperation over what his wife had done, no one would have ever thought this of this man, the uncle in desperation over what his wife had done, he was so discouraged and down and depressed and had just reached that altered state of mind that depression can bring, that he took a gun and put it to his head and blew his brains out." This kid called me and he said, "Preacher, how can someone get so desperate? They get that way without Jesus Christ." Understand that this morning. All of us without Christ are in a desperate condition. So sometimes it's overwhelming desperation. You say, "Preacher, was it that way in your life?" Yes. Before I was saved, the autumn before I was saved, my father passed away. I'd watched him languish with colon cancer for some time. He was a brave and strong man. But in the end, the colon cancer took over. I remember the summer when he was painting our house and he got down from the ladder and went into the house and told my mother that he couldn't finish painting the house and went to bed. He never got out of bed again. I mean, switched beds. They moved a hospital bed into our home for a while. But he never walked again. I remember watching my dad emaciate with the cancer. This was in the late 1970s. They don't have all of the treatments that they have now. I remember him growing weak. I was a 12-year-old boy. I remember knowing that Dad would die, and it was week after week after week. We knew this. We were aware that this would take his life. It was week after week after week. And while we're thinking about that, and really what you're doing is you're waiting. And you're 12 years old and your entire life is suspended. And you know, folks, I wasn't unaware of things enough not to think about the future. I remember as a boy thinking about the fact that my dad would never attend my graduation. I remember as a boy thinking about the fact that my dad would never meet my wife one day and my family. Thinking this as a boy. I remember the thoughts that coursed through my mind as Dad went down, down, down. And I remember the day Mom came home from the hospital to tell us that he had passed away. That leaves an emptiness a mile wide in the heart of a 12-year-old boy. And when I heard the gospel, the teachers in the school, they didn't know me from anyone. The preacher, the pastor, he had no idea about me. But when I heard the gospel, it was the first glimmer of light in a soul that had been emptied of all joy. I love the story of the Philippian jailer. He turned to Christ in a moment of overwhelming desperation. Thirdly, we see that someone intervened with overwhelming compassion. Look, if you will, at verse 28. The Bible says, "But Paul cried with a loud voice." He saw the jailer ready to do himself in. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Don't hurt yourself. We're here. Everything's fine. We've not escaped. Now, folks, prison, part of the job of a prison, is to keep the prisoners in. The reason they make a prison secure with bars and walls is so that the prisoners don't escape. Part of the job of the average prisoner, and certainly in this age and time in the Roman world, was to seek a way to escape the prison because it was so miserable. The jailer was there to keep them all there at the peril of his life if he should lose one. Here the jailer is threatened with their loss. All, the Bible says, of the prison doors swung open, and not a one of the prisoners left. And Paul and Silas said, "Hey, we're all here. Do yourself no harm." How many of us would have been packing our bags and heading right out the door? Most of us would have been. Why? Especially if we were Paul and Silas. I'd say, "I'll be Paul. I'll say, hey, I always have to be the star, okay? say, Silas, we just prayed and sang. Look at this. The door's open. Silas, let's get out of here while the getting's good. Because after all, it's an answer to prayer. Do you know what these two guys did? They were such Christians that rather than just run out the door, here's the jailer ready to kill himself. They're preachers. We can't ditch the guard when he's ready to kill himself. He'll go out into a Christless eternity. Hey, stop! Do yourself no harm. Look, we're all here. We were just kidding. We're not really packing. Silas says, Paul, what do you mean? No, Silas, be quiet! Let's lead this man to Christ. And in desperation, this man turned to Jesus Christ. How did it happen? There was a testimony of someone who was willing to intervene. In other words, Paul and Silas were even willing to sacrifice their personal freedom to intervene for somebody else in compassion. It means that there was somebody, pardon me, or a series of somebodies who walked into your life and mine and said, here is the answer. It is Jesus Christ. Here is the way to salvation. Trust Him as your Savior. I remember as a very little boy, probably 5 or 6 years old, attending a Presbyterian Sunday school for just one term of the Sunday school year. And I remember a little old lady, Mrs. Poole was her name, and I don't remember anything about the class except she taught us John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. She was elderly. Oh, she was way past the years, we would say, when she should be teaching Sunday school. But here was that elderly little woman pounding John 3:16 into the minds of each one of her pupils. Years later, when I was enrolled in the Christian school, I came to know of the sacrifice of teachers who did not make a fortune, but who served Christ teaching in Christian school to promote the gospel. I remember a teacher, my first homeroom teacher that I had, a godly, godly man by the name of Mr. McLean. Mr. McLean, I remember, would sit with each of his students at some time during the year and talk to them about their personal testimony and pray with them and seek to know their burden. He didn't get paid extra for it, folks. It was personal sacrifice. He was a man who was intervening on my behalf. I remember youth pastors, pardon me, who took an interest in me and an interest in my brother, and they went beyond and above the call of duty to intervene on my behalf. Some of you had a godly mom and dad who intervened on your behalf by bringing you to Sunday school and church. Some of you had a godly Sunday school teacher. You can remember that person who went over and above to make sure you were a Christian and then to watch over your life. Here, Paul and Silas set aside their personal freedom in order to make sure that this jailer was saved. They intervened and were willing to sacrifice in order to intervene. You say, preacher, what happens when all of this takes place? Well, somebody receives overflowing grace. In verse number 31, Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we find that not only did the Philippian jailer get saved, but when they went on over to his house for a bite to eat, they preached the gospel to the family, and the whole family got saved. Preacher, how did it happen? I want you to notice something. In desperation, the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Tune in, everybody. Paul didn't say, go to a particular church and you'll be a Christian. He didn't say that. He didn't say, oh, attend worship services and everything will be okay. He didn't say that. He didn't say, put your tithe in an offering plate and God will count that as goodness and you'll make it to heaven. He didn't say that. He didn't say, join a particular denomination or keep certain rules and regulations. When asked out of the desperate heart's cry of the Philippian jailer, Paul simply responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To believe means to trust. It means to rest in. It means to personally recognize that when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, He died for my sin and for your sin personally. When Jesus hung there, He bled for me. He took my place. He died and rose again. And to the glory of God, I can trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, understand something. The gospel is by believing on Christ alone. That is salvation. And so as a boy, after having gone through some difficult and desperate situations in my life, I heard this message. And there were some sleepless nights because I just didn't know what to do. There was conviction by the Holy Spirit that bothered me to the depth of my being. And then I remember that morning getting down on my hands and my knees in my bedroom. I'd been reading the passages in the Bible, and I said something like this. I said, "Lord, I don't understand all there is about salvation, but I sure want you to save me. I'm trusting you as Savior." Romans chapter 10 and verse number 13, the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was at that moment that I believed and received eternal life through Christ. And I will never forget rising from my feet in that bedroom, feeling like the burden of all the world had been lifted. And though I didn't know a lot of things, and frankly, there were times when we weren't too sure how we were going to make it as a family, and though uncertainty had been my lot for years, I now knew one thing, that God was my Father, Christ was my Savior, and nothing could change that. Ladies and gentlemen, if you haven't trusted Christ, you trust Him today. Make it certain. Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed. Father, thank you for the gospel story of the Philippian jailer who came in desperation to the point of dependence upon Thee. I pray, Lord, You'd speak to every heart. If there be anyone here that does not know Christ as Savior, help that one, maybe several, today to put their personal trust in Christ. Father, I pray that the message today would help to bring some to the cross. Thank You that salvation is trusting the finished work of Calvary. Now, Holy Spirit, please do Your work in hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand together.